One of the foremost dangers as a church is using worldly measures of success. I was told once of a church in Ontario, Oregon, on the eastern side of the state, that was practicing expository preaching. Now, expository preaching, if you don't know what that means, that basically means you're looking for the main author, the main point of the text to the original audience, and then you're applying it to today's audience. That's what we do. Our diet is marching through the scriptures, looking for the main point of the text, and then applying that main point to today. And so this church in Ontario was practicing a form of expository preaching. And then what they started to do is post their sermons on YouTube. Nothing wrong with that. YouTube is a helpful piece of technology that has advanced, and the Lord has used that for many faithful ministries, many unfaithful ones as well, but in this case, nothing wrong with that. Until they realized that by dropping language of sin, they could increase their viewership. And that's exactly what happened, unfortunately. See, at that point, it wasn't about the technology that it was bad, but it became but what happened was the mindset of slipping into achievement, an achievement mindset. Rather than sticking with the means that Christ has appointed for the growth of the church, and that's always the battle. We want to slip into the mindset of achievement, to use the metrics that the world might use for success. But we always need to come back to the means that God himself has appointed for his church. And we see this dynamic in our text this morning. Believe it or not, we do. Very clearly in this whole chapter and in specific, the latter part of the chapter that we're going to look. Let me review for you where we're at. We have seen God's original design for creation, for humanity, to be his image representative. Representing his image as priests and kings over his creation. Adam and Eve, instead of listening to the voice of God, listened to the voice of the snake and essentially tried for a coup to be their own independent rulers like God. At this point, God has laid out his judgment in the end of Genesis 3, judgment on the snake, judgment for the woman and judgment for the man. And in that judgment, though, is embedded hope. Hope that there will be an offspring of the woman. There's going to be this hostility between those aligned with the woman and those aligned with the snake, those aligned with God, those aligned with the snake. There's going to be this ongoing hostility, but there's going to be this one offspring of the woman, this male offspring of the woman, who's going to come, and he's going to strike the head of the snake. There's going to be an end to it, this hostility, and he's going to do, this male offspring is going to do what Adam should have done. That's the hope, and so that's why Adam calls the name of his wife Eve, because she's the mother of all living, looking forward to this hope of the gospel. And then last week, when we started into chapter 4, we can see Eve's excitement at the birth of Cain. I have acquired a man with Yahweh. She's excited. She's looking ahead to this promise that has been promised in chapter 3. She thinks this is going to get taken care of. But there was also, as we noticed, remember, there's a wordplay between Cain and the verb for acquired. I have acquired a man with Yahweh. And she's focused, in a sense, on her own acquisition, her own prowess. Yes, Yahweh is there. He's helping. But boy, I acquired a man. I acquired the one who's going to fulfill the promise. But then we quickly see that Cain is not an offspring of the woman, he's an offspring of the snake. Out of a wrong heart of worship, he, out of jealousy, kills his brother, and he is cursed. He's cursed like the serpent is cursed. Cursed are you, this time from the ground, where Cain becomes a wanderer and a roamer out in the broader world. That's where we left off last week. And now we kind of see the rest of the story in terms of, well, what happens to Cain? Because God puts a mark on Cain. He's not to be killed so that God's vengeance can take its course on him so that he can feel the full force of wandering as an exile, as a wanderer. So what happens to his lineage? Remember, lineage is a big deal, and Genesis 3:15 is set up for that. That lineage is a big question in Genesis. Where is the offspring of the woman? Where is the male offspring of the woman who's going to solve all of this? And so we get the rest of the story of Cain's line. And what we find, both with Cain's line and then a return to Adam and Eve at the last two verses in this chapter, is we find this idea that we need to call on Yahweh, call on the one true living God, for him to achieve the redemption that humanity cannot. That is the main idea of this text as we compare and contrast Cain's line with then the line through Seth. And it's this idea, calling on Yahweh for him to achieve the redemption that humanity cannot. So let's first look at, in verses 17 through 24, the offspring of achievement. The offspring of achievement. Now, I use that word achievement kind of going actually back to 4:1 with Eve's proclamation. I have acquired a man with Yahweh, right? We've discussed that idea. But then we can see in Cain's line, we can see that it's a line of achievement. Look at verse 17. Cain knew his wife. Now, let me pause here. So one of the things that people like to do is say, hey, where did Cain get his wife? And you look ahead to Genesis 5:4, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Okay, so Cain's wife is likely a sister. That's not normal in the rest of scriptural revelation. In fact, it's spoken against later on, but at this early stage of human history, to propagate the humanity, it's allowed. So Cain knows his wife. Now notice that phrase is similar to 4:1. In fact, there are three of those phrases. So Adam knew his wife, Cain knew his wife, and then in verse 25, what we covered today, Adam knew his wife again. Those kind of structure the whole chapter. So we kind of looked at the first section last week, but now we look at the second section where Cain knows his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, we pause there. Who is building the city? It's Cain. We don't know that initially in the verse, but then by the time we get to the end, he names the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Well, the namer is the same as the builder. Cain builds a city. He builds the first human city. Now, you can kind of compare and contrast that with the environment that God had initially created for humanity. Where did God put Adam when he had formed him from the dirt? He put him in a garden. He put him in a garden with trees. It was a lovely garden. It was a place for meeting with God. We talked about the temple imagery embedded in the Eden narrative. But now what we have is the first city. We have the first city, which some you might look at that and say, ooh, a city versus a garden. That seems bad. And in context, yeah, there's some negative connotations, especially since Cain's the one building it. But what we can see here at a broad level is the beginnings of civilization. We can see throughout history and throughout time, especially to today, that cities are kind of become meccas of human civilization and creativity and all sorts of things. Cain builds the first one. Cain builds the first one. Now you might scratch your head for a minute and say, wait a minute, I thought part of Cain's curse was that he would be a wanderer and a roamer outside of Eden, to the east of Eden, away from God's presence. Well, that's true. So wait a minute, it doesn't seem like he's wandering if he builds a city. Well, it doesn't necessarily say he settled there. He could have moved around, but we don't know. What we do know is he built the city. And we find out later that other cities were built. So whether Cain stayed there or not, he built it. And he named it after his son. So we begin to kind of see the beginnings of technology, the beginnings of civilization. And, you know, we'll see that more as we continue on with Cain's line. Continues on to Enoch, Cain's son, was born Irad, and to Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. So there's not much given on any of these descendants. They're just said that this is what happened. There's not even attention drawn to people's names. We've noticed already that, say, with Cain, there's if the author is interested, oftentimes biblical names have a wordplay that is gives some sort of meaning. It doesn't seem like even with any of these descendants or these names, there's any particular extra meaning with this. We're just recording, here's the people that get born. And then we land at Lamech. Now, more time is given to Lamech. Why is that? Well, part of the reason is, I believe, not only what he did, that's obviously part of it, but Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam. So if you count Adam, Cain, so on and so forth, down the line to Lamech, he's the seventh generation. Now, it does seem in Hebrew literature that seven is highlighted in a way that recognizes completeness. I mean, we can even see this in the terms of the creation account. It was a real 7 days, but it's the idea of, okay, here's the complete week of creation, and it just fosters this idea that seven is this idea of completeness. So it's kind of like we're sampling at Lamech and saying, hey, what's Cain's line like? What's it look like 7 generations from Adam? And so we examine Lamech's life, and what do we find? Verse 19. And Lamech took 2 wives. There's our first problem. Go back to Genesis 2. God's design. Marriage predates the fall. The authority of the husband and the submission of the wife predate the fall. The God's design rules for marriage. Man to be a leader and the woman to be a helpmate alongside with him in joyful partnership predates the fall. And because of all that, we remember the story in Genesis 2 of Yahweh highlighting for the man, hey, all these other animals, they're not a helper corresponding to you. Let me find you one. And pick up in chapter 2, verse 22. And the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God's design for marriage is one man and one woman. Lamech breaks it. He breaks it. He violates God's provision, and he becomes the first polygamist. Or to be technical, polygynist. Polygynist. Many wives to one man. So that's a clue in the narrative that, okay, Lamech and Cain's line by extension are not doing well. They are walking against God's provisions. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, what about later in Genesis? And we're gonna get there. Obviously you've got Jacob and he marries Leah and Rachel and they have a whole bunch of kids. What about that? Well, what we find out is polygamy, while God tolerates it, he never condones it, and it causes all sorts of problems, as you can imagine. So when we see this here, though, as readers, and in the law later, it indicates, right, one man, one woman, that's God's design. So Lamech breaks that. So we start to see some of the corruption of Cain's line. Now, the name of one of the wives was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada, so first wife, bore Jabal. He was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So here's what's interesting. As we look at Lamech and we look at his children, we also see a furthering of this idea of human civilization. So Jabal is what? Well, he's kind of the father, meaning kind of the original type. It's not necessarily talking about just direct lineage, but he becomes the original inventor. We could put it that way. He becomes the inventor of nomadic lifestyle. Now you say, well, what about Abel? Well, Abel shepherded sheep. That's true. But there's more to it with a nomadic lifestyle. You're traveling around in tents. You're herding cattle or whatever your flocks are. It's bigger than just what Abel was doing. And in a sense, I mean, even to this day, there's that nomadic lifestyle, but he becomes the inventor of that lifestyle. It's not a bad thing. It can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. Neither one or the other. It's just an advance, an achievement in human civilization. So that's Ada's first son. But then we got his brother. His brother's name was Jubal. So Jabal and Jubal. By the way, just as a word to the wise, don't name your kids with a bunch of J names that sound similar. Like, it just gets really confusing. So we got Jabal and Jubal, okay. But in the case of Jubal, he was the father, the inventor, the progenitor in that sense, not just of his children, but in the broad sense of inventor of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So here we got the start of music. There may have been singing before this, but as far as musical instruments, this is an advance in human civilization. Again, this is not necessarily a bad thing, even though it's coming from Cain's line. We think about music even today. There's good music and there's bad music. Yes, there is such a thing as bad music. There is such a thing as music that is honoring to the Lord and music that is not. But the point here is here is the offspring of achievement. We got a city builder. We got the nomadic peoples coming out of here. We've got music. The invention of music. Like anyone, one of us would deny the beauty and the wonder that the invention of music is for the human race. So that's Ada's children. But then we go over to Zillah, verse 22. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. So we've got Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. Tubal Cain, connecting Cain's name with Tubal. Now, look at this guy. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Actually, it seems more like he's the forger of not so much the instruments, but the forger of all the artisans of bronze and iron. So just like you've got the father of the nomadic people, you get the father of music. Well, here, instead of calling him a father, we call him a forger, right? He's the forger of all the artisans of bronze and iron. He's the ultimate smith. And all the guys are like, yeah, right? But metallurgy, crafting with metal. And that could be beautiful instruments for use around the house, or it could be weapons of war, right? It's both. Again, it's not necessarily negative. It can be, but it could also be positive. Again, technological advance. This is the beginning of human technology. And it's coming from the man of acquisition, Cain. And it's coming from the line of achievement. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. And there's speculation, there's some indication that maybe her name is connected to singing. And so that goes along with Jubal, but we're not sure about that. But here's the thing, we see the achievement of Cain's line. We see the first city building, nomadic peoples, music, metallurgy. We see these advancements. And then, again, we're kind of sampling, looking at Lamech. Then we get a look back at, what is Lamech like? What is Lamech, the seventh generation from Adam, through the line of Cain, what's he like? Well, we already know he's a polygamist. That's against God's design for marriage. But notice what he says here. He actually has a song. He has a song, verse 23. Lamech said to his wife, so he comes home, gathers Ada and Zillah together, he says, I got a song for you. I got a song for you. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. So what is he saying? He's saying, the word here for killed, it's the same word that Cain killed Abel. He slew Abel. Here Lamech is saying, I slew a man. It's not two different men, it's one, just two different ways of describing it, a man for a wound. So somehow this young person gives Lamech a wound, whatever type that is. A wound is not fatal, but what does Lamech do? In retaliation, he slays him, just like Cain slayed Abel. Now, you might say, well, why is he singing about it? Well, we got to hear the last line of his song, verse 24. And here, this is what he says. If Cain incurs vengeance sevenfold. Remember, I argue that Cain is the subject of this verb for revenge here, and it's the idea that he's incurring vengeance. So that's why last week when I mentioned 4:15 and God's talking about sevenfold vengeance against Cain, it's actually the idea that Cain incurs sevenfold vengeance. He's going to be a wanderer and roamer. No one's supposed to kill him so that God's vengeance can take its course. So verse 24, if Cain incurs vengeance sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, I think we actually have a category for this song. It's called gangsta rap. I read that from someone else, and I thought it was wonderful. So, but what is this? This is a bad boy boast. That's what this is. This is Lamech boasting that he's a bad boy, and you better not cross him. Right? He is saying and boasting. He's not regretting in any way what he has done, right? It's totally incommensurate. He's wounded, which is wrong, but then he slays the person, which is totally out of proportion, and he's boasting about it. This is the original gangster rap song. It's a boast. And what is it illustrating for us? What is all of this illustrating for us? Cain's line is corrupt. Now, there's wonderful things that come out of Cain's line. Metallurgy, city building, the nomadic flocks, music, wonderful things. Things that get perpetuated to this very day through the ark, through the flood. They got carried over. But what is their heart like? What is their relationship with God like? Well, it's all about, there's achievement, but they are totally against God and his desires. It is a corrupt line. It's the line of the snake. Cain's of the offspring of the snake, and then his descendants follow in his footsteps. Great things coming out of this line, great achievements, great success, but horrible against the holy God who rules over all. That's Cain's line. That's the offspring of achievement. But we have an offspring of appointment too. And that comes in verses 25 and 26 that end the chapter. Remember how I said that those three instances in the chapter of someone knowing their wife. So we had Adam knowing his wife in 4:1. We have Cain knowing his wife in 4:17. Well, now we have Adam again, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, what is crucial here is to know a couple things. Seth's name is a wordplay for the Hebrew word appointed. So the word that's used here for appointed is shat. And the name for Seth is sheth. So it's a wordplay, just like Eve had a wordplay with Cain's name. And this is the point at which we need to compare and contrast with what Eve said at Cain's birth with what she's saying now. She's naming in both cases. But in the first case, I acquired a man with Yahweh. But notice the difference in tone here. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain slayed him. First, notice what she's doing when she's thinking about Abel and Cain. Retrospectively, who does she call her offspring? She calls Abel her offspring, the offspring of the woman. Now remember, initially in 4:1, she's all excited because Cain, the firstborn, I've acquired him, he's the one that's going to be the offspring of the woman. But now, after everything's unfolded, she recognizes, no, Cain wasn't my offspring aligned with God, he was the offspring of the snake. And Abel was the right offspring. Abel was the one who offered a sacrifice and worshiped in faith. We saw last week. He brought his tribute offering to God. He loved God. His heart was directed towards God. Cain's checking the box. Abel truly had a relationship with God. So she recognizes Abel was my offspring, but Cain killed him. But, and here's the key, God has appointed. Notice the focus has shifted from herself to what God has done. It's not that I've acquired something, and yeah, God helped. Now it's God has appointed for me an offspring in place of Cain. This is right. Her shift is right. What is she realizing? She's realizing that the promise of the offspring of the woman who's going to crush the head of the snake and bring everything back to Genesis 1 and 2 conditions, bring everything back to the original kingdom plan, it doesn't come through human achievement. It comes through God's appointment. Yes, humans are involved, and necessarily so, in terms of the outworking of God's plan and program, and yet it's God's timing and God's way and God's appointment that's going to make it happen. So she, in that view, names Seth, the appointed offspring. Here's the offspring of the woman. Over against Cain's line, which is corrupting itself, here's the appointed offspring, the one that God has appointed. Now, what's interesting is it doesn't end there. Verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Now, here's what's interesting. Unlike a lot of these other names that get mentioned, they're hard to discern, like, what does that name mean? Does it mean anything? Enosh is actually really easy. Enosh means man. It's another word for man in Hebrew. And what's also interesting is usually the word Enosh, when it's used for man, it's used for man in his frailty. It's recognizing that man is frail. Now, whether frailty is connoted here or not, his name is kind of anticlimactic. He's a man. To Seth, the appointed offspring, also a son was born, and his name is called Enosh, a man. Why? Well, because even though Eve and the godly offspring, those who have a relationship with Yahweh, though they recognize now it's not by human achievement, it's by God's appointment, they're still thinking, hey, this will happen tomorrow. And it's not. This is going to take some time. And so that's why Enosh's name is kind of anticlimactic. Yes, we've got the appointed offspring. Yes, we have the appointed line through God. But it's anticlimactic, which is why verse 26 ends with this amazing statement. Here's how it literally would read. To call on the name of Yahweh was begun. Doesn't specify a subject. Just says, to call on the name of Yahweh was begun. At that time, to call on the name of Yahweh was begun. Well, at what time? Around the same time that Enosh was born. Why? And what does that mean, to call on the name of Yahweh? Some commentators say, well, to call on the name of Yahweh means worship. That can't be the case because Cain and Abel are already worshiping. So calling on the name of Yahweh is not worship generally. That's already in place. Nor is it the use of God's personal name, Yahweh. It didn't begin here. In 4:1, Eve uses Yahweh's name. So it's not the use of the divine name. What is this? Prayer. This is when prayer started in the Bible. Calling on God is a way of saying invoking his name. Invoking his name to do something, which is exactly what prayer is. So even though we have lots of discussions and conversations before this between God and people, it's not prayer. Prayer starts here. Prayer is actually a symptom of the fall. Because people aren't face to face with God anymore. They are outside of the garden. They are away from God's presence. They're not able to have a face to face conversation with him. They're outside of the garden, and they're outside, in the case of Cain's line, they're outside of, further outside of Eden. So what do we have? We have people starting to pray, to invoke God's name, to act. To act on what? Calling on God to do what he has promised to do in fulfillment of the seed promise. That's what this whole chapter is about. And that's what Genesis 3 is about, right? Everyone's excited in Genesis 4. Eve's excited in Genesis 4 at the beginning and the end because she's looking towards the seed promise. But we got way major disappointment with Cain. And we even have some disappointment with Seth's line, not because it's not the offspring that God has appointed to carry his promise through, but where is the one? And so what can you do in that situation when... you're seeking to worship God, you're seeking to follow God, but where is the one that you have appointed? Prayer. To call on the name of Yahweh, to call on him to do what he has promised to do. And if you understand that, then you also understand that the core of biblical prayer, all biblical prayer, has a core of that reality, that we call on God to do what he's already promised to do. I'm not saying that every prayer is exactly like that, or that every prayer is about the fulfillment of God's promises through the offspring, but what I am saying is that at its core, biblical prayer calls on God to do what he's already promised to do. You can see this in the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. Our Father in heaven, may your name be treated as holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done as in heaven, also upon earth. What is it calling on God to do? It's calling on God to bring about the kingdom. Well, what about the kingdom? The kingdom that he had designed from Genesis 1 and 2. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen through the offspring of the woman who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. Biblical prayer always has in mind, God starts the conversation in biblical prayer. And at its core, it calls on God to do what he's promised to do. That's the big idea for this morning. Call on Yahweh for him to achieve the redemption that humanity cannot. You think about the audience that Moses is writing to. Remember, Moses is writing to the Israelites on the edge of the promised land. They're about to go in. And what is he doing for them? He's illustrating the dynamics of the seed promise. Like, you guys who are descendants, you're descendants of the appointed offspring. You're supposed to be the holy people dedicated to the Lord. But what he is teaching them through Genesis 4 is it's not about human achievement, Israel. It's not about triumphalism, like Eve had in 4:1. The promise and God's promises will come through waiting on God's appointment and promise and timing. Now, that's something we can easily apply to our own time because it's the same dynamic. We are so easily enamored of what humans can accomplish. Arts, paintings, and sculptures that are magnificent. I don't know if you've ever gone to a really good art museum and seen some of what humanity and its creativity can produce. It's amazing. The sciences, mathematics and science and creation of variety of gizmos and gadgets, very helpful in humanity. Culture, politics, organization. Think of just the creativity of humans have with things like food. It's amazing, and it's fine to say that because that creativity ultimately comes from God's own creativity. Even religion. The various human religions of the world, the various systems for approaching God and being spiritual and all of this sort of stuff. And people are so easily enamored of what we can accomplish. Sometimes these things are very good, and often they are twisted to evil purposes to exalt humans rather than God. We can see the same mentality in Eve's kind of triumphal excitement in 4:1. We can see it in Cain's line. Look at these amazing things. A city, music, metallurgy. Amazing. These things give us meaning. They give us purpose. They give us salvation. That's how it feels. But they do not. Whether they're used for good or for evil, technology, creativity, arts, whatever. That's not what gives you meaning. That's not what gives you purpose. That's not what gives you salvation. No, salvation comes through God's appointed means, and it comes through a person, and it comes from the person of his Son. Galatians 4, Paul is reflecting on this. Galatians 4:3 says, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Principles like Cain. Principles of human achievement, of accomplishment, of advancing civilization, of invention. We were enslaved to those things. But verse 4 in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman," I hope you read that with new eyes now, "born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." God has an appointed offspring. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't send him with Seth. He didn't send him with Enosh. It took about 3,000 to 4,000 years longer to send his appointed offspring through the woman, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived a perfect human life in total dependence on his Father. Not a life of achievement per se, but a life of dependence on the Father, even to the point of death on a cross in behalf of his people for their sins, ransoming them from the curse that they were under. To redeem his people so that they're no longer enslaved to the lust of achievement, but surrender to God's appointed means. You might ask the question, well, how do I get in on that redemption? How do I get in on that? Well, actually, 4:26 gives the answer, and Paul gives the same language in Romans 10. He says, how do you come to be united with Christ? How do you get in on this redemption? How do you get in on being aligned with the true seed? Romans 10:8. But what does it say? Paul's reflecting on the Old Testament, and he's talking about Scripture. He says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified." Belief not in the sense of just mental assent, but the belief of commitment. That's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord, is to have him as your king and trust his work on your behalf. Heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the same thing. How do you get in on Christ's redemption? How do you get in on Christ? Christ himself being the good news. Prayer, going before the one true and holy God, not like Cain, who had a conversation with God, but had no interest in worshiping God, but in humility, in recognition that I am a sinner, I deserve your wrath, and you are the only one who has brought about salvation through Jesus Christ. I have been trying to rule my own world, like Cain and his offspring, like Lamech, like Adam and Eve. But I surrender. I surrender and confess that Jesus is Lord, meaning he owns me. You understand that? When you say Jesus is Lord, it's not a catchphrase. It is a declaration that Jesus owns me. He is my king. He is determines everything about my life. Paul talks about himself as a slave. Do you think about yourself as a slave of Christ? A slave doesn't get to run their own life. It is run for them. And for the Christian, it is run by the perfect master and the perfect king. And calling on him in prayer. You don't have to talk to me to become be united with Christ. You have to talk to Christ. This is why Christ has been resurrected and is at the right hand of God. He is the one mediator between God and man. You cannot come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. You cannot join with him unless you talk to him, and you need to call on his name, knowing that he is your Savior alone, the only one who can save you, and he is your rightful Lord and King. You need to have a discussion with him. And if you do, calling on his name as Savior and Lord, then you are cleansed of your sin. God sends his Spirit into your life and transforms you. You are counted righteous and you are made righteous through calling on the name of the Lord. Now you might say in all of that, okay, but what do we do as Christians now? Those who have called on the name of the Lord, what do we do? That's always our question, right? What do we do? Because we're so thinking about what we do. Well, in broad terms, we say it like this. You trust the Lord and wait on his timing and his means to fulfill his promises. There are promises that God has given to his people that are yet to be fulfilled. Christ has not yet, in full measure, crushed the head of the snake. He will do so at his second coming. So what do we do in the meantime? While we're waiting for his promises to be fulfilled, while we're waiting for Christ to come again, we trust the Lord, and we wait on his timing, and we use his means. What do I mean by using means? Means are things that God commands us to do while we wait for his promises. But we don't use these means as if they are achievements. They are the things that God himself has given us to do in dependence on him. You could use the illustration of an orchardist. An orchardist has to water the tree, prune the tree, spray the tree for bugs and for fruit and whatever else. Like, those are things he has to do. If he does all of those things, is the tree going to grow and bear fruit? Not necessarily, unless God sends the weather that is necessary for the tree to grow. Unless God is the one who causes all of the processes embedded in that tree to work to bear fruit. That's what I mean by means. We worship, we read the scriptures, we pray, we serve one another, all of these things that God has commanded, but we do so not as if they are achievements, but we do so because we are ultimately relying on God through those means for him to accomplish what he promises. This is why we share the gospel. People don't get saved without hearing about the gospel. Someone has to speak it to them. You have to speak it to them. Why? Because you're all powerful and you have some achievement by sharing the gospel? No, it is the means that God uses to save souls. We do use the means that Yahweh has appointed, but we're ultimately nothing. We don't build the kingdom. We don't bring the kingdom. God does. We don't cause the growth. God does. But we use the means that he has given. So we come back to this idea of the danger of a church, of measures of worldly success. What do we usually go to when we think about the health of a church? Dollars, numbers, programs. We love to measure things in the health of a church by dollars, numbers, and programs. Friends, we so easily, not that those things are inherently wrong, but we so easily drift into thinking that we have achieved something. We look at these measures, we have achieved something. No, we have not. It's God's appointed means that we hold on to. We seek to hold on and be faithful using the means he has given, and we wait on God to cause the growth. And particularly, as we see in our passage today, we must pray. Prayer is not an option. Prayer is not an option. Just like we would say that you must share the gospel for someone to be saved, not because it's ultimately you who are causing that person's heart to change, but God is using you as a means. God uses the means of prayer for himself to be moved to act. God uses prayer as a means of accomplishing what he desires to do. That's the core of prayer, calling on God to do what he has promised to do. And friends, our prayerlessness is scary. A prayerless church is a dying church, because a church is not sustained by itself. It is sustained by the living God. When we are prayerless, we are self-reliant. We are offspring of achievement rather than offspring of an appointment. Friends, I'm scared for our church at times because I do see a lack of prayer. And not just, I don't know what you do individually at home in your closet, right? That needs to be there, so I pray that it is there. I mean our prayer together as a church, coming together and begging God to do what he has promised to do. The prayer group in the Dalles died because no one would show up. It's not that those are the only means of having community prayer. I don't know what you're doing when we have the prayer prompts on the screen on a Sunday morning. I don't know if you're kind of looking at Facebook or checking your texts or checking your email, or if you are going before the throne of grace with your brothers and sisters to pray. But if you're not praying, that's scary. And if we're not praying, it's scary. We must repent anew as a church for our prayerlessness and for the weak content of our prayers. Yes, it is fine and right. We were talking about this on our equipping hour on Sunday morning. It is fine and right to pray for health. But friends, health is not, we're ultimately not going to be healthy. We're going to die. Friends, it is fine to pray for travel mercies, and that is good. But that is not our ultimate aim. Our aim is worshiping God, loving God, and loving one another and serving one another for the glory of God. We need to repent, and I need to repent for the weak content of prayer. Let us pray for according to the promises of God. God, here's what you have promised to do. Would you do what you have promised to do? Now, backing out of prayer for a second, one final application, thinking of parenting specifically. Genesis 4 is an interesting chapter on parenting, don't you think? But I think there's an implication there. As we think about being parents, Eve is excited over Cain. I've acquired him. He's the right offspring. He's going to be the one to solve everything. What might that sound like today? My kids are Christians. They go to a Christian church. I've trained them in the Christian religion. They're going to be fine. They're going to achieve great things. Or maybe we don't even frame it in terms of Christianity, but we are bought into the parenting mindset of success. I want my child to be successful. Well, Cain's line was successful, but it didn't mean anything. What matters is God's promises, God's salvation, God's appointed means. So, fellow parents, use the means that God has given you to nourish your children in the training and admonition of the Lord, but you must always be dependent prayerfully on Yahweh's appointment to salvation. You can't make your kids Christians. Only God can do that. You use the means he's given, but you rely on him. Don't make your kids successful. Train them to see and love God, and wait for God to act to open their hearts. Call on Yahweh for him to achieve the redemption that humanity cannot. Let's pray. Father, we confess. We confess before you this morning as a church. I confess that it is so easy to be enamored of what the world is doing, or to be enamored of the metrics and the measures that the world has, rather than using the means that you have appointed and calling on you to act. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our self-reliance, and we come before you. We ask your forgiveness for our prayerlessness, and we pray that you would make us a prayerful people, a dependent people, and that we would wait on you to act through what we do. Lord, we do pray for our children, even as we were talking about them. Lord, we pray for the families in this room that are actively parenting young kids. that you would strengthen them to use the means you have given to nourish their children in the training and instruction of you, discipline of you, admonition of you. And yet we pray that you, in due measure, would open the eyes of the kids in our church. Lord, that we would share the gospel with them faithfully, that we would model faithful discipleship at home, and that you would save our kids. But Lord, we also pray that as a church, we would be dependent on your means, that we would be a prayerful people, people sharing the gospel, people loving one another, serving one another, making decisions together as we're about to do in our members' meeting, and yet, Lord, being ultimately dependent on you for you to act. Because we want to see the salvation of souls even as you have saved us. We want to see the glorification of your name and the holiness of your church. I ask that you would act, and we look for you to act. In the name of Jesus, amen.